We turn this morning to the book of Revelation in chapter 8, and our interest is going to be focused on the opening six verses of this chapter 8 in the book of Revelation. Now, when we come to the eighth chapter in this book, we come to a new section. We are, of course, continuing in our series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God, which we have been looking at now for over a year. And the reason that we are doing such a lengthy series of sermons in this great theme is because it is a prominent theme in the Scripture, much more prominent and consistent than perhaps we have given it credit for, as it were, in our thinking and in our preaching. We tend to think of the kingdom of God in terms of these parables and these rather scattered sayings that we find in the New Testament especially, and a few in the Old, we think. And we think of the parables, and we think of the preaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And of course, these great statements, they do emphasize and highlight the importance of the kingdom. But they are only, as it were, touching the surface. And as we read through the Old Testament as the New Testament, we find that there are many, not only direct references to the kingdom, but also many allusions and implicit teaching concerning the kingdom. The message of the Bible is the message of the sovereignty of God. It is the message of God choosing whether to create or not to create a universe, and what to do with that world that he has made, and how to treat the people who live upon it, and what is the end of it going to be. So right throughout the Scriptures, we find that there is this idea of God doing things according to his own pleasure and according to his own purpose. And that really is the fundamental theme of the Scripture. The Bible is not a message, basically, that has to do with the history of Israel or the history of the world. It deals with that incidentally. The Bible is a message about God. It is a book about God, what God is like, what God does, and what God says, and what God is going to do in the future. The Bible is a revelation of God telling us about himself and how we are to relate to him. And that always is, of course, implying and including the idea of the throne of God over all things. The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. Now, that's the fundamental reason why we must consider these various aspects of the kingdom. And we've been trying to do this, as I say now, for well over 60 sermons. In fact, I think this morning is about the 67th or something in this present series. So it's not a small, as it were, isolated or unimportant issue. This is a great issue indeed, and the Bible is full of it. And we have come in our studies, we have looked through the Gospels and some of the Epistles and the Acts of the Apostles, and we're now looking at the book of Revelation. And one of the things that we find as we read through this book of Revelation is over 40 times the idea of a throne is mentioned in this great book. Not always the throne of God. We must concede there are a few references to evil powers on their thrones in this book of Revelation, but the overwhelming majority of references are to the throne of God. And when John, you remember in chapter 4, saw heaven opened, he says that he saw a throne and him sitting upon it. So we're in the book of Revelation, and we're going to look in chapter 8 this morning. And there's a few more, quite a number actually, of sermons that we want to think about before we come to the final statement about the throne of God or the kingdom of God that we find in Revelation chapter 22. That will be our final sermon. "And they shall reign forever." And that will be the end of it, because that is the end of the Bible's teaching concerning the kingdom of God. So we're pursuing this theme because God has revealed it to us in so many different places and in so many different ways. Now, we're in the book of Revelation, and you may remember when we started our considerations of the throne in this book of Revelation, we emphasized that the proper way to understand this symbolic book, it's a book of symbols and signs. You remember the opening statement in the book of Revelation says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it. He signified it. That's what the word signified means. It means in signs and symbols. So we're told in the very opening statement in the book of Revelation that this is a book of signs. It's a book of significant things presented to us in symbolic forms. That's what the word literally means. So John is telling us at the very beginning what this book is all about. It's about signs. And each of the chapters presents symbols and pictures, and there are visions and there are voices, all signifying the dealing of God with this world in which we live. Now, we emphasize, too, that the proper way to understand the book of Revelation is to see it in terms of the seven visions or sections. Chapters 1 to 3 deal with the seven churches. Chapters 4 to 7 deal with the seven seals. Chapters 8 to 11 deal with the seven trumpets. Chapters 12 to 14, we are introduced to the enemies of Christ, the beast, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Chapters 15 and 16 deals with the seven bowls of wrath, where the enemies of God are dealt their final penalties. Chapters 17 to 19 deal further with the evils of this world and the destruction of them. And then chapters 20 and 20 to 22 deal with the final issues of the final day of judgment at the great white throne, and then the new heaven and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. So each of these sections speaks of the same thing, looked at from a different perspective. Each of these seven sections takes us right through the entire history of the church, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And so these are not consecutive visions. These are parallel. These visions are contemporaneous, one with the other. And that means that when we come to chapter 8 and we begin this new section, we are, as it were, going back to the beginning again, that same beginning that was covered by the opening up of the six seals thus far, because here we begin with the opening of the seventh seal. And that is meant to remind us, of course, that what takes place in these visions is all to do with the opening up of the book, the sealed book, and the seals being opened. And last Sunday morning, you remember, in looking at the opening of the sixth seal, we saw that it was presenting to us a picture of the saints in glory. They are secure upon the earth. No damage can come to God's people. They are indestructible. They are sealed, you remember, with the seal of God, the 144,000. And then from verse 9, we saw the same company, the great company, but this time looked at from the heavenly perspective. We have there in that chapter the church militant upon the earth, verses 1 to 8. And then verses 9 to the end of the chapter, we have the church triumphant in glory. And we were emphasizing these people. Who are they? And John says, well, you know who they are. Tell me who they are. And you remember, we saw that these were they. And there were certain things true of all of them. We looked at their history. They all came out of great tribulation. They all washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We looked at their present activity in the glory, praising, standing before the throne, you remember. Who is able to stand, the question was asked at the end of chapter 6 when the great judgment came. Who is able to stand in that great day? And here in chapter 7, we have a picture of those who are able to stand because they are washed white from their sins in the blood of the Lamb. And then we emphasized also the closing verses, you remember. What is their destiny? And they shall hunger no more, thirst no more. The sun shall not light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away all tears from off their eyes. And that takes us to the end. That takes us to the end of the age. And then when we open the seventh seal, we're going back to look at things that take place contemporaneous with the opening of the seals, all of the seals, the experiences of the seven churches, representing all the churches. Now, you might say, well, what has all this got to do with the kingdom of God? Well, it has this to do with the kingdom of God. If you look at verse number 3, for example, in Revelation chapter 8, we're told that there is not only a throne, but we're told that there is an altar before the throne. And what we're interested in this morning is to look at the connection that there is between this altar, which is before the throne of God, and the throne itself. What is the connection? And we're going to try to look at that together this morning. So here we have these opening eighth chapter, the opening of the seventh seal, which leads us to the sounding of the seven trumpets of judgment, which occupies chapters 8 and 9. And so the emphasis that we want to make this morning is this connection that there is between this altar, this golden altar of incense, and the outworking of God's purposes of grace in the world. There are two main themes that I want to emphasize particularly this morning. And the first is that as we look at these verses, it is obvious that what we have here is a picture of the trumpets or the angels preparing to sound the trumpets. We're told at verse number 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So the first angel does not sound his warning note until certain things have been put in place. And certain things that are put in place are actually described in these verses that we're thinking about this morning. So these verses, they constitute a kind of preparatory scene, if you like. We are led behind the scene into the secrets of what takes place behind the warning judgments that are sounded down through history from God to this present world. Because these are not the final judgments, but they do represent judgments. They are warnings. And you will notice that when the angels do sound, we find that there's trouble comes upon the earth. There are calamities in the natural sphere and in the hearts of men. We find that the earth becomes, as it were, troubled with what Professor John Murray would call cosmic commotions. And these commotions fit in perfectly with the picture that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in his discourse on the Mount of Olives, you remember, that there would be wars and rumors of wars and troubles and famines and earthquakes and men's hearts fainting them for fear and all these kinds of things with which our world is very familiar. And we need to learn lessons from these calamities and tragedies sometimes that do befall us in our troubled world, because we are all going to experience them to a certain degree. But what is the explanation? It's one thing to say that these are just natural phenomena. We know what causes tsunamis. We know what causes the thunder and the lightning. And we know what causes the earthquakes. The geologists tell us. Of course we know. At a secondary level we know. But the scripture emphasizes that it is ultimately God's purpose. It is God who works through nature to accomplish his purposes of grace, and to give warning notes that this world is not such a safe place, and it's not going to endure forever, and it is not a place in which we can presume upon tomorrow. That's the purpose of these warning trumpets. But let's look at the preparation that is given concerning these trumpets of judgment before they sound. And the passage begins by reminding us of this silence in verse number 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, there's a great deal of difference of opinion, as you could well imagine, among the commentators and the scholars who study these things, as to the significance of this silence in heaven for half an hour. It is only a brief period of time, but it is long enough to make its impression a silence. And among the variety of opinions that are given, there are those who hold, for example, that the seventh seal doesn't really belong in chapter 8, but it actually belongs in chapter 7. Because what they would maintain is that this seal, when the seal is opened, there's nothing more to report. Because the six seals have all accomplished the purpose of God from the beginning of the gospel. You remember the white horse going forth into all the earth, conquering unto conquering. And the sixth seal has brought us to the day of judgment, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. And so when the seventh seal is opened, there's no more to say. Everything has been said. And there remains now only the peace of God in the glory that is described at the end of chapter 7. And so there are those who take that point of view. And then there are those who take, I don't agree with that interpretation, by the way. I don't think it's the correct one. But nonetheless, there are those good men, too, who hold that point of view. So we must respect their opinions in these matters. But then there are those who say that what we have here is a kind of anticipation of things to come. And they point out how often those great musicians, those people who write music and write the operas and the music, and they have the whole orchestra together. And sometimes before the climax, there is a kind of a silence. I'm no musicologist, so I don't particularly know the intricacies of preparing operas or any such thing. But those who do study these things tell us that silence is golden. It's called the eloquence of silence. And sometimes even those who are speakers, who are famous and well-renowned for their oratory, they recognize the eloquence of silence. Winston Churchill sometimes would pause for some time in order to create a kind of anticipation. What's the great man going to say next? And there are those who take that particular point of view. And that may well be something that is a legitimate way to look at the silence of heaven. What is he going to say next when he opens the seventh trumpet? But there are those, and I think they're mainly on the correct line. And what they are emphasizing is that this silence in heaven is a kind of delay. It's almost as though the good Lord is reluctant to sound and blast forth the messages of these trumpets of judgment and warning. And the idea of the silence is that God is not yet sounding forth. He's holding back. And this does fit in with the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ also in Matthew chapter 24, when he does speak of all those troubles and trials that are going to come upon the world, and especially upon the church, because you will be hated of all men for my sake. But the end is not yet. There is always this caveat upon God's judgments. Not yet. And the Apostle Peter speaks of this in his second epistle in chapter 3, you remember. Men imagine that because God has not done it, not yet, that he's never going to do it. And Peter is at pains to point out that the delay of God does not mean that he's not interested, that he's that he's unable or unwilling to bring the day of judgment into the world. It is that he is, in a sense, reluctant to do it. And the long-suffering of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And God, as it were, delays his judgments because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there is no question, you've only to read through the book of Jeremiah And you find there that there are those warnings over and over again of an impending judgment, but always not yet. Not yet. And then, of course, the judgment came, and Nebuchadnezzar's army broke through the walls and burnt the place to cinders and tore down the temple and removed them out of their holy land. But it wasn't something that was done in a hurry or done in a corner. Jeremiah had been preaching for 40 years about these very things. God was giving to them opportunities to repent. And it seems to me that those who take that line are probably on the proper line of interpretation. God is not willing to break out instantly in the terrible penalties that will inevitably come as the entail of our sin. And so the silence in heaven is a silence of God's opportunities of grace for us. It's a time for us to speak. To speak to him in prayer and in confession and adoration and to make our peace with God. He is giving us time. It seems that is the correct interpretation. But there's one thing that it does not mean. And that is that the silence of heaven does not mean that God doesn't speak. Just because there is a silence does not mean that there is inactivity. There is a great deal of inactivity takes place in heaven. And sometimes we as Christian people upon the face of the earth, as we make our prayers to heaven day by day and year by year and decade by decade, and we sometimes imagine that the heaven is as brass and that somehow or other God has abandoned us and turned his ear from our prayer, we must remember the Psalms that we have been singing this morning, 65 and 66 also. Where the psalmist says, by fearful works you will answer our prayers. And in Psalm 66 that we were singing, I bless the Lord, says the psalmist, because he has not turned away my prayer from me or his grace from me. And so we are being reminded here that whatever this silence means, it does not mean that the prayers of God's people fall on deaf ears and that we're praying to the ceiling. And this is something that we're going to comment on later on in the sermon. We're still at the stage of the preparation here. But notice what the preparation consists of. Not only the silence in heaven, but the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne of God. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now here is the activity. Before the trumpets sound, something else takes place in heaven. And it takes place in the relationship before the golden altar and the throne of God. There's a connection between the two. What is this golden altar that is being mentioned here? Because it is the golden altar of incense. This is not the altar of sacrifice, of burnt offerings. That altar was made of brass, you may remember. Things were to be burnt upon it. Here we have the golden altar specifically mentioned. And we were reading about the golden altar in the book of Exodus chapter 30 at verse number 10. Because in that book, in that passage, the Lord is instructing Moses how to build a tent in the wilderness for their wanderings. And the description is given very clearly, and the different furnishings were given very, very clearly. And in the outer court, before you went into the most holy place behind the veil, where there was the golden covenant, a box of God, the Ark of the Covenant, there was this altar. And it was a golden altar. It wasn't the altar that belonged to the outer court, which was the brass altar where the burnt offerings were made. This was a golden altar that you had to pass and offer incense as you made your approach unto God, as the high priest did. And it's described in Exodus chapter 30. But there was something about that altar that was also specifically mentioned. And it was that the altar itself had to be sanctified with the blood of atonement. Verse number 10 of Exodus chapter 30. Once in the year, and you read about it much, much more in detail in the book of Leviticus. in chapter 16, verses 12 to 19, where you remember on the great day of atonement, the high priest once in the year would slay the animal for sacrifice. One would be led away into the wilderness, taking away sin. One would be slain, speaking of the death that comes through sin, and the blood had to be sprinkled. And before the blood was sprinkled on the most holy place, it had to be sprinkled on the altar of incense. Because even our prayers to God need the sprinkling of the blood of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And that's the significance of this picture that we have here before us. So here we have the altar of incense. And when the high priest made an atonement for sin, he then went into the most holy place, not to make an atonement as such, but to offer the blood of atonement and to make intercession for the sins of the people. That's the picture. And that picture, as we know, is fulfilled in Christ. I'll come back to that just in a moment. So here in all the preparation for the great events that take place in this world, we are being reminded in these verses that the prayers of the saints play a great deal more of a part than we would ever begin to imagine. But the prayers of the saints, they also need to be sanctified with fire from off the altar of burnt sacrifices. Here we have the picture, fire, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which is before the saints, and the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints, and it ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar. This is the altar of burnt sacrifice, the altar of Christ's atonement, the fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And then the seven angels began to prepare to blow the trumpets of warnings for the earth. Now here we have a picture of God hearing the prayers of his people and doing things in response to the prayers of his people. One of the tremendous implications of this whole chapter and the following chapter, which speak of the sounding of these trumpets, is that the prayers of the saints are, in a sense, these things which actually trouble the world. I'll comment on that later on in the sermon too. But our prayers in and of themselves are needing the intercession of Christ. Our great high priest, he ever lives to make intercession for all who will come to God by him. We must pray in the name of Jesus, because our prayers, quite frankly, are not good enough for God to act upon them. They need to be cleansed, as it were, by the precious blood that cleanses all things. This is something that is ongoing, because the Day of Atonement only happened once in the year. But the altar, the golden altar that was before the throne, was like the brass altar. There were continual sacrifices of blood and incense upon these altars. A daily sacrifice. In the morning, the priests would minister at the golden altar and offer up the incense. In the evening, they would do the same. Generation by generation, representing the intercession of God's people, the priest would be making intercession for the people. Do not punish them for the Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That was the task of the priests in the Old Testament. That's the significance of the relationship between the altar of burnt sacrifice and the golden altar of incense and the throne of God. This is what Zacharias was doing. You may remember in the Gospel according to Luke, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he belonged to a certain order in the Levitical hierarchy, and he was on duty, you remember, in the temple. We're told in Luke's Gospel in the opening verses, he was on duty one day doing what the priests had been doing for centuries, offering incense upon the altar. It was the golden altar. And it was then that the angel spoke to him and announced to him, you remember, the coming birth of his son who was to be John the Baptist. Now, all of this is simply introductory to the main message of this section in the book of Revelation. And in a real sense, it is all introductory to what I want to be talking about this morning. Because the significant thing here is not just the symbolism of this picture that we have before us, but the reality of it. What is taking place here? There is the intercession of Christ, the sovereignty of God, the warning events that take place upon the earth, but intermingled with all of it, there is the prayer of God's people. And this is what I want to emphasize from this point on. Not only the preparation, but also the prayers of God's people, because they play a large part in the activity that is being outworked in these chapters dealing with the sounding of the seven trumpets of judgment. So let's think for a moment. Let's think till the end of the sermon about the prayers of God's people. What does the Bible have to say about prayer? Well, it says this. It says that God expects us to pray. He exhorts us to pray. He commands us to pray. In other words, as far as God is concerned, he has no silent children. The spirit of regeneration, the spirit which brings us to a new birth, is also described as the spirit of prayer and of supplication. And the moment that we are reborn, we begin to speak to God. We cannot be silent. If you are a Christian, you by definition are a praying person. And if you're not a Christian, you're not a praying person. And if you're not a praying person, you're not a Christian. That's the connection. And that's the biblical teaching on this great theme. Do you remember what was said of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 9, when he was converted? And the Lord spoke to Ananias, that good man, and called him to go and give a message to Saul. You will find him in the street called Straight in Damascus. And you remember the little incidental comment that is made by the Lord to Ananias. You will know him, you will find him. Behold, he prayeth. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a professional religious cleric. He was a practitioner of religion before he became a Christian. He was one of the leaders in Judaism. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He would belong to the rabbinic schools. He had been trained in the theological colleges. He was the bright and up-and-coming young star in the theological arena of the day. And he had said many prayers. That was his job, after all, wasn't it, to say prayers. But Saul of Tarsus is not saying prayers now, he's praying. And perhaps for the very first time in his whole life, he is learning to pray. He is learning that prayer is not simply a matter of professional utterances. He is learning that prayer is a cry of distress. It is a cry of need. It is a cry of weakness. We sometimes think of prayer all wrong, and that's why we get it so wrong. Because we think of prayer as being the mark of the strong Christian. He's a great man, he's a giant in prayer, we say. And that's the kind of language that we use, because we're so foolish in these matters. The man who prays a lot is not a strong man. He prays because he knows he's not strong, he's weak. He knows that he's not a good man. He knows he's a bad man. He's a wicked man. And David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, in the greatest prayer that is recorded of him in the scripture, Psalm 51. That is his greatest prayer that we know about. And he was confessing that he was totally undone. In him was no good thing. I was born in iniquity. I'm shaped in iniquity. Oh God, create in me a clean heart. That's not a sweet psalm of Israel. That is a man who is down on his knees in the dust, recognizing that he is a worm of the earth and his heart is unclean beyond description. A man or a woman who begins to pray because we know that we're undone and we're lost. And the basic prayer in the Bible is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We don't know how to pray. because we sometimes don't even know what prayer is. We think it's simply a matter of speaking to God. We can have prayers without speaking to God. We can have prayers without uttering words. You remember Hannah, she spoke. She was praying. Her lips moved silently and Eli thought she was drunk. But she wasn't drunk. She was praying, but nobody could hear her praying. She wasn't uttering sounds. Prayer and sounds are not necessarily the same thing. And we can say many words and yet not pray. Like the Pharisee who went up into the temple and he prayed with himself and he gave God thanks that he wasn't like other men and so on and boasting about the things that he did. And he went back down to his house and Jesus says he still wasn't justified. And the sinner, the publican, that unclean, uncouth, ungodly individual, he went home as a saved man because he faced the reality of himself. Prayer. The prayer of the saints. Things happen when saints pray. And when saints don't pray, things don't happen very much. One of the commentators puts it very well when he said, the greatest danger, he said, to the peace of this world is the prayers of the saints. We sometimes think of the message of the gospel as being a message of all sweetness and sweet talk to everybody. And we forget that our Lord Jesus Christ disabuses us of that. He says, don't think that I've come to bring peace everywhere upon the earth. I have come to send a fire upon the earth, he said. And a sword and a fire. And how I am constrained until this is accomplished. Do you remember when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost? He came in the likeness of cloven tongues as of fire. Fire scorches, it burns, it destroys, as well as purifies and gives light and warmth. Fire is immensely destructive. And the prayers of God's saints can be immensely destructive of the peace of this godless world which wants to be left alone with no need to consider that God might be doing things around us. You remember how John the Baptist said that when the Christ came, he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And you remember how Jesus spoke to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount and said to them, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say that you're the honey of the earth or the sugar of the earth. There are aspects of gospel realities we cannot coat, as it were, like a sweet-coated pill. It has to be tasted with all its bitterness, because that's the reality of a sinful world before a holy God sitting upon his throne. And that's what this picture is. It is when the saints of God begin to pray and their prayers are mingled with the fire of the altar, the incense goes up and God listens and God does things. By fearful works thou shalt answer our prayers, says the psalmist, Psalm 65. And so when we come to the scriptures, we find that prayer is in the very forefront. Do you know that in the whole of the Bible, prayer is the most requested item for the Christian life? In the Old Testament, have you ever noticed how many times God asks his people to call upon him? And he rebukes them and he criticizes them because they are not calling upon him. When he says, turn to me, he is inviting them to come to him and to speak to him. And over again, he reminds us in the Old Testament that the wicked are those, they don't call upon the name of the Lord. But my people, they call upon my name. He is the one who is the hearer and the answerer of prayer. And you remember in the New Testament, we tend to think of the Christian life as being primarily a life of doing good in relationship to men. And yes, it is a life of doing good in relationship to men. But it is a life in which we are to do better in our relationship to God. The primary issue of the Christian life is not how we treat our fellow men, but how do we treat God? That's the great issue. And how do we treat him? We treat him in the same terms in which we're invited to treat him in the Old Testament and the New. Call upon him. Jesus spoke on quite a number of occasions. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. He gave illustrations. He spoke about it in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places. And the disciples on one occasion, you remember, they said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Why did they say that? Because he was praying in a certain place. And they recognized that by his activity, he was a man who knew something about prayer. He knew what prayer meant. And it was costly. He spent lonely nights in the mountains and in the desert places. He went away to pray. Why do you think he went away to pray? Because he needed to pray. As a man, not a sinful man, but a sin-bearing man, he needed to pray. As a minister of the gospel, he needed to pray. He needed to pray for more and more of the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost was the empowerment of his ministry. By the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, I cast out demons. There is nothing that is so fundamental to the Christian life. And the ongoing work of the gospel, the defense of the gospel is achieved by prayer. The spreading of the gospel is achieved by prayer. Not by praying, but by God answering prayer. Do you remember what the apostles said in Acts chapter 6 at verse number 4? There was that trouble between the Hellenizers and the Greeks. The widows were grumbling one against the other because they thought they were being cheated out of the distribution of the charity funds or whatever it was on that occasion. And the apostles were, you remember, approached and they were told, people are grumbling, there's going to be a possible split in the Christian church here. And they said, well, choose out 7 men to deal with this. And they chose out 7 men. And they all had Greek names, the ones they chose. It was the Greeks who were complaining. And so they said, well, take 7 men from the group that's complaining about this issue. Let them handle it. Why? Because in verse 4 of chapter 6, the apostle said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now notice the priority and the order in which they emphasized their ministry. It wasn't that we will give ourselves to preaching. Preaching is easy if it is buttressed and supported by prayer and study. And without prayer, preaching is a waste of time. It's nothing more than the words of a man who may have the gift of the gab. He may be able to speak well, and he may well preach word perfect, the gospel. And his ministry will be as flat as a pancake. It is prayer that is the dynamism and the powerhouse. It is prayer. It is prayer that is communion with God in a way that no other thing is. There is nothing more difficult, nothing more important that we do than prayer. Prayer is so difficult for us to do because it is too spiritual for us. It is so important because everything else flows from it. We keep in communion with God through praying. We go into the closet. This is the secret place. We don't pray longer in public than we do in private. At least God forbid that we would do that. And woe betide the man who gets up into a pulpit and preaches great sermons and prays wonderfully eloquent prayers to God. Ah, what a man of prayer. Woe betide that creature unless he knows something about secret, private, closet prayer. And sometimes maybe in the watches of the night. There is nothing more vital to your spiritual well-being than to pray. And there is nothing more damaging to the Christian church when Christians don't pray. A prayerless church is almost a misnomer in the Bible. A prayerless Christian, the New Testament knows nothing of it. Let me ask you a question this morning. Did you pray for me before you came out this morning? Did you pray for your fellow worshippers before you came out this morning? Do we care to pray for the state of this congregation? For the state of our families? For the state of our own hearts? For the state of the world? Do we pray to the Lord of the harvest, Lord, give us laborers for the harvest field? It's not professional clergymen that we're looking for, not men who have gone through the academic circles and can answer all the questions. They may have their uses, but they are not the men that are looking for. As E.M. Bounds says in his great book on prayer, and that's a book worth reading, there's quite a number of good books, some books on prayer are pretty trashy actually, but there are some good ones. Halisby's book on prayer is a wonderful golden gem. Backer's book on prayer, both smallish books, Bounds is a bigger book. These are pure gold in terms of prayer. They get into the heart of it. And in this whole issue of prayer, there's nothing probably that so defeats Satan's purposes and destroys his kingdom. You remember that occasion. It's recorded in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew and Mark. Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9, the parallel passage. Jesus was up in the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're told by Luke, in his account, in Luke chapter 9, that it was while he was praying that he was transfigured. It was while Jesus was engaged in prayer in the Mount of Transfiguration. But anyway, the Mount of Transfiguration and the great scene came to an end. And they went back down into the valley, down into the nitty-gritty of a troubled world. And they came across the disciples, and there was a man present in great distress, you remember, the father of a boy who was demonic possessed. And the man came to Jesus and he cried with a desperate cry, "Lord, help me," he said, "help me. I came to your disciples. I came concerning my son and this demonic possession. It throws him into the fire. It troubles him. He's almost, as it were, losing his mind. And being the godly good father that he was almost beyond himself with concern and care over his beloved child. Can you help me, please?" And Jesus asked, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And he pointed out the boy in all the distressing circumstances. And he healed the boy in an instant. "Come out of him, you demon." And the boy was healed. And the disciples said to Jesus, "Well, he came to us. Why could we not do this?" And Jesus said, "The problem is you couldn't do it because this kind can only come out with prayer and fasting. You're not up to it," he said. "And the problem is not a question of your faith or your sincerity or your orthodoxy." He's not accusing them of that. He's accusing them of prayerlessness and the lack of fasting, which is, as it were, a symbol of the earnestness of a prayerful spirit. There are problems in churches. In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to have our synod. But the problems of our church are not going to be solved that following week with that synod. It's not even going to go anywhere near the problems of our denomination. And there are going to be other synods and general assemblies in other parts of the world. And their problems are not going to be solved either by these ecclesiastical gentlemen gathering together and debating the various points. The deep things, there are certain kinds of problems that can only be cast out when the church begins to pray. Prayer is neglected. Prayer is difficult because it is secret, and it is difficult because it is holy and spiritual. Any man can stand up before a congregation and speak well and be admired. Great sermon, pastor. And the man may well be, for all we know, a wolf in sheep's clothing. But the man who prays is the man who sees something of fruit. And the fruit is always twofold. On the one hand, there are those godly people who are blessed by the ministry. And on the other hand, there are those ungodly forces which are disturbed. And all hell, as it were, breaks loose because they resist and they reject the implications of God's people praying. It was Robert Murray McShane who said that the devil fears nothing so much as a godly man or a godly woman on their knees before the throne of God. And here we have a picture of the trumpet sounding only when the prayers of the saints ascend up with the incense. Our prayers, we're going to be singing Psalm 141 in our closing psalm this morning. Let my prayer be as incense. We must learn to pray because prayer does not come naturally to us. We must learn by thinking about it, by reading the scriptures about it, by reading good books about it, and by practicing it. Practice makes perfection. And the devil will use every ploy in his armory to distract us and deviate us away from praying. Always something else to do. I find this, and I'm sure you do it, when I try to go away to pray. There's always something else comes up. Always. There's not enough hours in the day, we say, 24/7. Time for everything, but no time to pray. We must make time to pray. There's no ideal time to pray. There's no time in which we are going to just, as it were, have the ideal place. There's no ideal place to pray. There's no ideal place for anything in this Christian life, in this world. We have to deal with the hand that has been dealt with us. And it's a strong and a strenuous effort at times to do the will of God in the midst of a troubled world, when the very outpouring of these bowls of wrath seem to indicate that God is cruel and unkind and uncaring. Far be it, the silence of his delay. The day of judgment has not yet come, but the day of warnings are all around us. The gospel is a message, repent or perish. And the prayers of God's people are the prayers of God's people saying, do it, Lord. Do what you said you would do. In chapter 6, you remember, and I must close, I know, from verse 9, you remember when the fifth seal was opened, the souls of the believers who were beheaded and martyred for the cause of Christ, under the altar, they were under the altar, and they were crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, how long? That's the cry of God's church. How long, O Lord? And they were told to rest. God will vindicate. God will act. When the time is right, and the time is ripe, and when all things are fulfilled, then the end will come. And how long, O Lord, is not only the cry of God's people in glory, it's the cry of your heart and mine as we try to live as Christians in this troubled world. How long, O Lord? And how easy it is to give up and to stop, because our prayers are not answered in the way or in the timing of our choosing. And yet this passage is meant to encourage us to pray, because as the commentator says, the greatest danger, the real troublemakers in this world that trouble the peace of a satanic kingdom, are when God's people pray. If you're a prayerless Christian, you're no trouble to the kingdom of darkness. You're only a trouble to the kingdom of God, that's all. But if you and I will take this to heart, the prayers of the saints, and the saints are all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells us to pray without ceasing and not to faint. And on this note, I will close off. The Apostle Paul, if you read his epistles, he requests prayer more than any other thing in his desire for his people to do for him. What can you do for me? He says over and over again, pray with all prayer without ceasing, and for me. Pray that I might open my mouth boldly. Pray. And not only does the Apostle Paul urge and ask for prayer more than for any other thing in his epistles, not only does God continually ask his people to come to him and speak, but do you know I've found in my ministry over the years that the thing that is most requested of me is people asking me to pray for them. There is a need that we pray for one another, but that we pray for ourselves. And I ask you to pray for me. And I promise to pray for you. Because without it, we're just playing at religion and playing at churches. And we never send fire upon the earth. The fire of revival will never come to a prayerless church. And the fire of convictions will never come into the hearts of godless people until a praying church does what it is encouraged to do and in symbolic form here is doing. We are given the assurance that our prayers ascend like incense, and the intercession of Christ and the intercession of his people together go up, and God hears, and God works, and God speaks. That's what this is all about. May God grant that we would learn it. As we learn many things about the kingdom, let us remember that our prayers play a large part in the well-being and the upbuilding of that kingdom. May God bless his word to us.